Today we get to finish it up by looking at two men who Paul deems as worthy examples of a Christian life. And that's the men of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so if you would you turn to Timothy chapter 2, and we will look at verses 19 through 30 this morning. Now, coming up to this point, this whole text works together to show us what a Christian life is marked by. Paul starts it out in 1:27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I am absent to come and see you or remain absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and striving with one mind together for the faith of the gospel." If you go down a little bit in 2 verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then he gives us an ultimate example in the person of Jesus himself. And then he comes down a little further, and he tells us to work out our own salvation. Remember, we spoke about that in depth that one day, several weeks ago, about what that means and how we are to work out our own salvation in our life by dealing with the sin that is in our lives and rooting it out so that we can honor and glorify Jesus and walk in his good work and in his good pleasure. And then he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." This is so natural to us to grumble and dispute, and he tells us not to. He says, "Be blameless and innocent. Hold fast to the word of life. Run, toil, pour yourself out, rejoice in the same way." So Paul's given us a lot over 1:27 through 2:18 about what the Christian life is marked by. And here is Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we're going to look at their lives. We're not going to gloss over this. This is really interesting that this is placed here. This travelogue, this idea of what's happening next in his travels or who he's sending. Because typically you would find this at the end of the book. But Paul places it right here in the middle of Philippians. And I think he did so intentionally to say, "I have told you what a Christian life looks like in 1:27 through 2:18. Here are fleshly examples. Men like you and I who are living out this life so that you can be like them as they be like Christ. So would you read with me, but in starting in verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on his soul, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." So Paul opens up with his travelogue, like I said, and it's oddly placed in the middle of the book. But we need to remember that Paul is in Rome, in prison, and he is not able to go to visit the church at Philippi at this present point. He hopes to and he longs to. As you see, he says, I trust that the Lord will also be allowing myself to come shortly. So his heart is to go, but he cannot physically be there. But Paul has a heart for the churches, does he not? We see this several times throughout the New Testament as he writes his letters to different churches and to different, to Timothy specifically. But his heart and his longing to go and to visit them and to encourage them and to be encouraged in turn. But Paul has a heart for the church. He tells them that in 1:7 where he says, I hold you in my heart. And then in 1:8 where he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul cares deeply for his church. To the point so much that his demeanor would be joyful or sorrowful depending on how things were going at the church. And so Paul's troubled because he knows that they're troubled, which is why he's going to send Epaphroditus to them shortly. And he wants to send Timothy as well, but he sends Epaphroditus because he's troubled and he wants to encourage the church. This is something else we see in 2 Corinthians verse 11, or chapter 11. Paul says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me, concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul cares for the church. And so he's sending an extension of himself, essentially, to go be with them so that they might be encouraged. All right? This type of attitude that we're about to see in Timothy is something that we need to see in and of ourselves. Timothy can be marked by two things: genuine concern and gospel community. And I feel like that's been such a theme in our church over the past several months. I feel like everybody's sermons have kind of worked well together as we've looked at what it is to be a church. We've heard Scott preach about personal holiness, and Randy's been preaching out of Romans, and we've been just diving into that, and it's been great and encouraging. David's walking through Galatians. Mark has preached on gospel community. Jeremy has preached on faithfulness. It's all things that mark a Christian life, what we're supposed to be, because without it, we are not a good representation of Christ. All right, listen to this quote. The Christian life is meant to be a life of passion and commitment and vulnerability. Y'all don't know how much I hate that word. The detached, benign smile is not divine. It is the face of false religion. The face of Christ in his visage on the cross and his radiant resurrection countenance. His smile is that of shalom amidst the storms of life. Tears and laughter are the divine meter. It's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of holding up and being removed. It's a life marked by genuine concern and care for one another. And that's what we see in Timothy. Paul says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. So the first thing we see is Timothy's compassion and his caring heart for the church at Philippi. He's concerned with them. He's concerned for their welfare, right? This is not something that we see marked by the believers, the brethren that are in Rome, okay? The opposite is exactly the truth. Where he is concerned for their welfare, the brethren in Rome are seeking after their own interests. It's exactly what Paul's told us not to do. In 21, he says they seek their own interests. But in verse, in 2, verse 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul has to send Timothy because the brethren in Rome aren't self-sacrificing. They're self-serving. They're self-centered. And so he has to send Timothy because he has genuine concern for them. He's warned us about it. He's warned us about not having that attitude. Timothy is an example of compassion and a caring heart. Not only, don't want to jump this. So Timothy's attitude personifies this mindset perfectly. How many times have we heard in the church, or just in secular society, you do you. That's a great saying, you do you, right? It's catchy. It's wrong, but it's catchy. Or the Lord wants me to be happy. Or the Lord owes this to me. We see all these false teachings in society. We see them in the church about putting ourselves first, right? But Paul's warned us against that, has he not? Giving us Timothy as an example. This is a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass by them preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is to our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. How many times do we walk around like this? With blinders on. So focused on the task that we allow ourselves not to be used by God. That is not what is supposed to be the mark of a Christian. What the mark of a Christian is doesn't matter how busy you are. It doesn't matter how overwhelmed you are, how much your plate overflows. We should have time and compassion and a heart for each other to spare time to help one another. And so we are to live a life that is compassionate and caring. Timothy is a trustworthy friend of Paul's. The companionship he has with Paul is deep. The relationship is strong. The bonds are close-knit. Which is why you see often Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the gospel. Or his, and he his father, right? And we get the imagery of a mentorship here. As a son would look up to his father, so Timothy looked up to Paul. And so they know the relationship that Paul has with Timothy. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So this is why he can't send him that second, because Paul needs him because of the relationship they have with one another. Okay? They are sweet friends. They have a deep companionship. And I think this shows to us that companionship is important in our Christian walk. So it's this idea of gospel community, right? Being a part of a community is not showing up on Sunday mornings. It's not showing up on Wednesday night for Awana. It's not bringing chili to the potluck. Gospel community is much deeper in that. It's rooted in living life with one another. It's being able to call your brother and have him speak truth into your life because he has that accessibility to you. He has the ability to speak truth to you. He has the ability to confide in you and you in him. And you don't get that from an hour on Sunday morning. Where are your friends? Where are your confidants? Where are the people that you run with when you're not in church? Are you marked by brethren and sisters that are of the same mind? Or are you running with a crowd that is casting negativity and false thought and hope into your life? If we're going to live a Christian life, we have to have true companionship. We have to have gospel community. Because the best of friends are those who care and serve you like Jesus would care and serve you. They're going to sacrifice. And they're going to love unconditionally. And that is the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. All right, so the example that we see in Timothy is one that's marked by compassion and caring and companionship. And then he turns to Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was a man marked by three different things. He was a brother, he was a co-worker, and he was a soldier. All right, Paul tells us that. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. Oh, that's Timothy. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. These are terms that are not uncommon to us. We see them. Everyone's brother in the Baptist church, right? Hey, brother, how are you doing? I think it's because we don't remember each other's names. So it's just, hey, brother. But that's not the type of relationship that Paul's trying to speak of. It's deep, right? He's a brother in the gospel. And we see this in 1 verse 5. In view of the participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You're a brother, you're a family member, because you are called to the same salvation. We've been adopted into the same family. We are a family. Isn't that great? We are a family. You're all my brothers and my sisters. And you all have the ability to walk life with me. And speak into my life and I into yours. Because we are family. And so we have a fellowship in the gospel. Because we've been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, but then again, he's a co-worker. And in 1 verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Right? So Epaphroditus is partnering with him in the gospel. Right? Brothers and co-workers are formed mightily when you're doing ministry with one another. That is where relationships grow deep. Some of my best friends have been the people that I've worked with. Whether that be on mission trips or just at regular old jobs. When I went to seminary, my best friends weren't at seminary with me. They were at Chick-fil-A. I know. My pleasure. But that is where my co-workers were, because we worked together. We went through struggles together. We went through trials together. We had to deal with the same stuff together. Okay? And you form deep relationships that way. And Epaphroditus is this. He's a co-worker in the furtherance of the gospel. And he's a soldier. 127 says, only conduct yourselves in a worthy or a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I know 127 was like, I don't know, May. But if you remember when we talked about that, that standing firm was like a battalion holding their ground. They were not going to relinquish the territory that they stood on to the enemy. And they would stand arm in arm, engaged, defending what they were supposed to defend. And we are the same thing. We are soldiers in a battle, one with another. It doesn't matter if you're up here in the pulpit. It doesn't matter if you're teaching Sunday school class. It doesn't matter if you're singing the Puggles theme song with little itty bitty kids. We are all in a battle together, waging war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And that is what Epaphroditus was to Timothy. He was a soldier waging war alongside of him. But Paul goes on more. That's what he is to him, but he's also in relation to the church at Philippi. He is a messenger and a minister to my need. Whose need? Paul's need. Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Paul to encourage him and to give him a gift. That's what messenger is here. The word in Greek is apostulon, which is meaning he was sent with a mission to convey the love of the church to Paul and also to bring him a gift. That was Epaphroditus' role. He was a messenger from Philippi to go to Paul with a gift and encouragement. But something happened along the way. Epaphroditus got sick. Not it went from 69 to 40, I've got the sniffle sick. But I'm about to die sick. Y'all ever feel that way? I'm about to die sick. That's where Epaphroditus was. So he was a messenger and a minister for my need. That word minister is liturgion in the Greek, which it carries the meaning that he was a priest. He had priestly duties, okay? And in this, we are all priests in the greater good, right? God uses us all. All believers are God's priests, and all believers are called to worship God through sacrificial service. This is something we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we dedicate our lives in service to worship God. A priestly duty. That's what he was coming to do. But he got sick. He got sick to the point of death. Okay, so Epaphroditus is doing all of these things. He's working, he's laboring, he's a brother, he's a companion, he's a soldier, he's a minister, and he's a messenger, and he got sick. And when he was sick, he didn't act how you would think someone on their death's doorstep would act. If I was sick, like I'm dying sick, don't take this the wrong way. Y'all would not be the first thing on my mind. I love you deeply, but I know you're taken care of. I know that the Lord is with you. So I'm probably not going to be like, oh man, they're worried about me. I need to go encourage them. I'm going to be like, man, I hope I don't die for my kid and my wife's sake. Right? That's where my concern's going to be. It's going to be with my family, my wife, my children, my parents. Right? But not y'all. Epaphroditus wasn't like that. I know that sounds bad. My wife's laughing at me. I love you, all of you, deeply. So, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is the messenger and minister in my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because he heard that you found out he was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. Y'all found out he was sick, and he's distressed because you heard it. Now, I think if we just gloss over that, we don't really see the depth of concern Epaphroditus was feeling for the church. The word distressed here is used in one other passage with one other person, and it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ was in anguish over his death before he went to the cross. It's the same word. That anguish and distress is the same word. It's the only other time it's used. And so Epaphroditus was distressed like Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane was anguishing over the death that was to come. And this is what's neat here is because we see Epaphroditus resemble Christ in this because Christ was faithful to the Father's will, right? And he said in the garden, what did he say? He said, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus went and laid down his life for you, for me, and for all who would call upon his name. And Epaphroditus, in the same way, he didn't die, but in the same way, Epaphroditus was faithful to the task. And when he got sick, he didn't turn around and go home and put on his Snuggie and lay in his bed and sip hot tea. He kept going. And he went and finished the mission. And he was concerned for the church because they were concerned for him. You guys see the self-sacrificing mentality in Epaphroditus. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned with the church. And that is the life that we are supposed to live, one that is concerned for the church, because Paul's told us in here that to not do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit, but what? With all humility, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's what Epaphroditus did. He regarded the church as more important than himself. And then he tells them to receive him in the Lord with all joy, but not only with joy, with honor. Right? Because Epaphroditus wasn't a hero. Epaphroditus wasn't Paul. Epaphroditus wasn't Jesus. Epaphroditus was the normal, everyday layman. He was you and me. He was the faithful workers that were willing to sacrifice their life for the furtherance of the gospel and to minister to the needs of the church. And that was what Epaphroditus was. And Paul says to honor such men and hold them in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. This man was willing to lay down his life for Christ. We struggle coming back for Wednesday night. We struggle to make food for a potluck. If we can't do that, how do we call ourselves brothers and sisters? We should be self-sacrificing, serving one another without grumbling or complaining. Why? Because it honors the Lord. It's not for you or for me. It honors the Lord. I read this one example, this one story, I think, I don't remember who it was by, but he says, the life of a Christian can be kind of marked like this. It's like God gives us a $1,000 bill. First off, I've never even seen a $1,000 bill. I don't even know if it's a real thing. But if it's cool, I want about 100 of them. So, $1,000 bill. We're given a $1,000 bill. And we're told to use that over the course of our Christian life. And for a lot of people, they want to be like, okay, I'm just going to go cash it in and I'm going to lay it all down. If God calls me to go to Africa and I die for his cause, I die as a martyr, that is fantastic. Think about how God will use that. And he does in mighty ways. But guess what? We're not all called to cash in our $1,000 at once. Some of us, God says, go to the bank and turn your $1,000 in for quarters. And over the course of your life, you're going to quarter here, quarter there. Oh, this man needs a food, quarter. This person needs someone to pray with them, quarter. This man needs encouragement, quarter. This child needs a Christmas present in a shoebox around the world because they don't have parents, quarter. And that's what God calls us to do. We don't all get to spend it at once. But we faithfully and steadfastly live a Christian life that's worthy of the gospel so that God might be glorified and honored. So when you look at your life, where are you? Are you faithfully and steadfastly serving? Or are you like the brethren in Rome, who Paul says in 21, are seeking their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus? Here's a couple things in closing. Don't come up yet. Serving Jesus and others will cost you. It will cost you. But it's worth it. I can't explain that enough. It will cost you. How much will it cost you? Everything. Everything. I know we like to look at our lives and we say, when I get to a place of retirement, I'm going to enjoy my life. Can I tell y'all, I don't want to die rested. I want to die tired. I want to die poured out, like Paul was poured out, for the furtherance of the gospel. And that, it costs us. It's not free. It's tiring. It's laborsome, right? It causes pain. But at the end of the day, it's worth it. Because one day, like we sang, holy, 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 casting down our golden crowns. One day, you're going to receive a reward. And that reward is going to be a crown that you in turn get to lay down at the feet of Jesus. Now, this isn't about crown comparison. I don't really care if my crown's huge or small. But why would you not give it your all? Why would you not lay down your best? Because Jesus laid down his best for you. Serving Jesus and others will cost you, but it's worth it. Another thing is deep relationships are formed when we are on mission with our brothers and our sisters. I alluded to it earlier. When I go on mission, some of my best friends in this church are ones that I went to different countries with, or ones that I go daily with and we go knock on doors. It's ones that we dive into the mission that God has called us to together, because you form a brotherhood, a bond, a relationship on those things. When you're pouring out, you're sacrificing, and you're serving for a common goal. And that common goal is the gospel. Deep relationships are formed when you're on mission with the other brothers and sisters. So if you're here today and you're looking at your life and you're like, what deep relationships do I have? What are you doing? Where are you serving? Are you sacrificing? Or are you trying to look out for your own interests? Listen, these are tough questions. No one said coming to church was easy. Okay, no one said that you wouldn't get your feelings hurt or your feet stepped on. Are you serving? If not, maybe that's why. And the last thing I want to bring up is that the church is always sustained, enriched, and built up by unsung heroes. So I listened to J.D. Greer preach a couple last week. And I was at the conference for the local state convention. And he came and gave the closing sermon. And what I love about it is J.D. can make looking like a loser awesome. Just putting it bluntly. But what he basically said is, we're not all going to stand in the spotlight. We're not all going to reap man's praise. We're not all going to have the big churches. We're not all going to have the fancy cars. But God uses ordinary men and women in extraordinary ways. And you know what? We're all called to serve in the gospel mission. If you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are called to work in the gospel mission. It's not my job. It's your job. You're right. I'm on staff. God has called me to serve as a full-time vocational ministry. Listen, I get to do ministry and I get paid for it. Amen. That's awesome. Right? Because it's what I like to do. I don't want to be doing something else. This is what I want to do. But you're called to do it too. You just don't get paid for it. I'm sorry. But we're all called to serve for the gospel mission. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he has called you and set you apart to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. It is your responsibility. You see the empty seats next to you? It's not my responsibility to fill them. It's yours. We're all called. Unsung heroes. As the band comes up, I want to close by reading Romans 16. Because I feel like here is a list of unsung heroes that Paul is bringing up because of their faithfulness. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert of Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andriacus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who were outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and Stasis, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Trephania and Trephasis, workers of the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother in mind. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Narcissus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Listen, you're not called to be Paul. You're not called to be Timothy, Epaphroditus, Thomas. You're called to be you. But you don't do you. You do Jesus. And you live a life marked by faithfulness, holiness, steadfastness, sacrifice, and service. And see what God will do in your life for his glory. Let us pray.